Thank you, Meredith. Acts chapter 20, if you'll take your Bible with me, Acts chapter 20. Also in your bulletin is a half a sheet of paper that has upon it the words, a Grace Church Blueprint. And that is going to direct us over the next couple of weeks together as we do some unusual things that really is a culmination of a two-year study by the pastoral staff, your pastoral staff, as well as Captain Olson and Lee Johnson, as we have met together every week, almost every week, I should say. We might have missed a few for snow or whatever, but almost every week over the last 2 years to help us understand this question. How do you do church? You know, what is church? And we keep thinking this through in our minds. I know I do, because there is no specific book in the Bible that says ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. But when we do our theology, we take a look at the New Testament, because we're this side of the cross, and we look at our New Testament and we see the first four books are biographical sketches with a theological bent. They're called the Gospels. And then we have the historical underpinning of the early church called the Book of Acts. And then from Romans to Revelation, you have 22 books that are really letters. They are letters that have been written over a short period of time, just a couple of decades, to help people understand who Jesus is, and since he's away, how the body of Christ is to be, and what they are to say, and how they are to think, and what they are to do, and how they gather together, and when they gather together, what should they be like, and what should they be doing? You see, the church is not a man-made thing. It has become that today. It is putting my time in, and I show up at a particular hour on a Sunday, and that is church. That's a church for people, but that's not God's church. That's not the way God is speaking to us when he talks to us about church through letters. 22 of them, Romans to Revelation. And so, men and women, when I take this book, which is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, and I begin to extract a theological understanding, and the Holy Spirit anticipated this, that we rightly divide the Word of Truth. And as I bring together truths about any issue, family, or in this case, church, I need to be very careful that everything I put together is not inspired like the text is. So I want to make sure that I'm not controlling the text with my thinking. I want to always make sure the text is controlling me. So that's why this issue of a Grace Church is extremely important. And I preached to you 23 messages on the book of Titus, on understanding the biblical underpinnings for a church. And so now on top of that comes these next couple of weeks as we think together about church. And what I like about this particular text in Acts chapter 20 is because we are looking at the one historical book as it looks at the early church, maybe just two decades of it, from AD 30 till about 62. And so just a few decades of the early church. And Dr. Luke has put this together. And as Dr. Luke, under the direction of the Spirit of God, puts this together, there are many messages, speeches, talks, whatever you want to call them. But in Acts 20, this is the only speech, this is the only message given to Christians. All the rest, and there are numbers of them, are given to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to the Romans, to people that are pagan, people that need Jesus. But this one's different. This is unique. In Acts in chapter 20, and beginning at verse number 17 and following, this is a message that is given to Christians. Let me say a second thing to you about this message. This message is not only given to Christians, but this message is given to the leaders of the church at Ephesus. And notice how they're called in verse 17. It says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Look over at verse number 28, and he adds to that, where he says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. He calls the church a flock. And the Holy Spirit has made you, elders, overseers. That's the word episkopos, or bishop is a term that might be found like Philippians 1:1. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. So those who are elders are also called overseers, or I love what I. Howard Marshall says in his commentary, guardian. They are spiritual, they lend spiritual oversight to the flock. Because there's a flock, and it's a real flock. It's a metaphorical image of sheep gathered on the mountainside. And so this is us. This is Colonial Baptist. We're a flock. And they're leaders of the flock. They're called elders by virtue of their life, by virtue of their maturity, by virtue of their walk with Jesus. They are men who have distinguished themselves as elders. They are these kinds of people. And verse number 28 says they're also overseers. They're to have spiritual oversight. And to these bishops, verse 28b says, they are to shepherd the church of God. So you have here something highly incredible, if you will. This message is not just to Christians, it's to the leaders of the church who are called elders, who are called overseers, and who have the responsibility to shepherd, or we get the word pastor. That's all found here in this particular text. I think another interesting thing about this particular message, not only is it the only one in the book of Acts that deals with Christians, not only is it a book to leaders, church leaders, but also Paul writes this or preaches this. Luke actually writes it. Paul preaches this after his third missionary journey. So he has had his first missionary journey in chapter 13 and 14, then his second missionary journey. Now he's ending his third missionary journey after spending 3 years in the town of Ephesus. And when he leaves here in chapter 21 and 22 and following, he's going to be arrested, and from A.D. 58 to A.D. 62, and that's where Acts ends, is 62 A.D., for 4 years he's going to be incarcerated, 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. He's going to be released for a little while. He's going to write 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, and he's going to be rearrested and then killed in Rome. So this is a very special passage of Scripture to us. It is a message to us. It is a message to church leadership. It is at the end of Paul's public ministry, if you will. He's going to have a writing ministry from the jail. But it's really at the end of Paul's public ministry. And this message that he's going to preach, you see his heartbeat. It's deep. It's personal. It's about the church. It's about us. So when I look at this particular letter, I want us to read it, this message, it's placed here in Acts. I want us to read it, and then I want to come back and just give you 4 quick things from this letter that just stand out to me. Follow along in your holy text, if you will. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when he had come, they had come to him, they said to him, he said to them, you know from the first day I came to Asia and what manner I always lived among you. It's a powerful statement. You know how I lived when I was with you, serving the Lord with humility, with many tears and trials that happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And just don't forget, he's there 3 years. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. I taught you publicly and I taught you privately in your house. I was testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit, not knowing the things that are going to happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying the chains and tribulations await me. But none of these move me. None of these change my mind. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, you will see my face no more. There I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare to you the entire counsel, will of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, bishops, guardians, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse, twisted things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. So now, brothers, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who have been set apart, sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. These are the words of the Holy Spirit through Dr. Luke as he visualizes this message and this very sweet embrace on the seashore. And there they kneel down and they pray, and they all come by the Apostle Paul and they fall on his neck and say things to him that only we will know in heaven what they said. And they kiss him on his cheek and they say to him, thank you. Before you came to town, Acts 19 tells you all about it. Before you came to town, we were worshiping other gods. The goddess of Diana was this seventh wonder, if you will, of the world. And this goddess gave to us her statue, and we have been worshiping that. And then you came to town, Paul. When you came to town, we didn't realize we were steeped in occultism. We didn't realize we were worshipers of the demonic world. We didn't realize that Diana was nothing but an ugly stone. And then you came to town and you told us about Jesus. And the Son of God came to this earth and died for our sin. I mean, God becoming man. And this is all called grace. And he does it because of, not just because he's kind and just because he's inherently gracious, but he does it because he has this love for those he created, us. And Jesus communicated this to us, Paul. And so we now are Jesus worshipers, and all of the trials you went through and how you removed yourself and went to the school of Tyrannus and had to stay there for 24 months, and everybody was coming to you, and our church was grounded, it was founded, and elders came about, and we began to function. And one day we got the idea that we really want to show Ephesus that we are now followers of Jesus. So we gathered together all of our occultism and all of our things that we worship Satan by. We brought it all together. We put this huge mound, and all the city saw it. We lit a fire to it. It was probably worth thousands and thousands of silver coins. But we wanted to do this because we wanted the world to know that our life was different. We're changed. We have been transformed. And so on that seashore, they're rehearsing what happened in Acts 19 and those years. And the founding fathers, how God got a hold of them, and things that began to happen. This church became the most powerful and dominant voice of Jesus in that part of the world. I mean, it had pastors like Timothy, and tradition tells us even the Apostle John for a while was a pastor there, an elder of the church at Ephesus. I mean, this church was a powerful church. It was a church like really no other. A little different than Antioch, because this church had a lot of apostles involved and interwoven with it. It was in the limelight, if you will. And so this church has become a linchpin for us. It has become a way that we can view Colonial Baptist Church and say, okay, how do we measure up? Well, if I look here, there are four things from the text that I would just draw your mind to very quickly, just to see from the text. And I think there are themes for the church, and you can underline them, you can mark them. And this is all, by the way, brothers and sisters, by way of introduction to what's going to happen over these next 5 weeks. Themes for the church, what are they? The very first theme I see is in verse number 24. As you begin to read through, as we did, verse 12 down to 24, and you notice the theme of Paul was the gospel of the grace of God. This was a theme that is very necessary for church. You see, if you've got a theme called sacramentalism, if you have a theme that through men, they can actually pray publicly, and when they pray publicly, they can turn wine and bread into blood and body of Jesus, and if you will come forward and take that, you will have your sins atoned for. That's an affront to the grace of God, because Hebrews says he died once and for all. And dying once and for all, that death was sufficient. That burial was sufficient. That resurrection was sufficient so that the entire world, the sin of the entire world, can be cleansed by that one death, one act of God. You see, unlike the sheep and the lambs in the Old Testament, once they died, they ceased to exist. But Jesus Christ died, and because he was the infinite God-man, he rises again, as Peter says in Acts 2, it was not possible that death could hold him. So he rises again, and when he rises again, he gives that death infinite value. So as long as Jesus is living, the death has infinite value. Anybody can trust in the death of Jesus to be their sacrifice for sin, because that's what God demanded. For all sin, there must be death. And the resurrection of Jesus gives this death infinite value. This is a gospel of grace because we didn't deserve it. We weren't seeking it. God did this 2,000 years before Colonial Baptist Church ever came onto the scene. And here we are. It's all about grace, the grace of God. He provided everything that is necessary, 1 Peter says, for our life and for our godliness. This is the gospel of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul was totally committed to the term grace of God, or to the phrase. The second thing that I note here that is extremely important for the Apostle Paul, not just the grace of God, but the counsel of God. You'll notice in this text, in verse 26 and 27, he uses an ancient metaphor that we find in Ezekiel of a watchman that would be posted there during the day or during the night, it wouldn't matter, and he would be, his sole goal was to look and to span the landscape and see if there's any enemy coming. And if any enemy is coming, he has to turn and he has to shout to somebody nearby who's going to shout to another person nearby who's going to actually run to the king and let the entire city know the enemy is coming. We got a problem. And so that watchman is extremely necessary and had to be extremely faithful. He's not a guess man. He can't be sleeping. Paul takes that metaphor and puts it right here in verse 26 and 27 when he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men." That's the metaphor. Because a watchman who was lazy, who didn't see the enemy coming, the blood of the city was upon his hands and he died for it. "Therefore," verse 26 or 27, "I have not shunned to proclaim," to call out, like a watchman would call out faithfully to the city. I have been like that watchman, and I have called out faithfully to you. And notice the words that are used here, the belay, the will or the counsel of God. See, all the word is not yet inscripturated. But Paul, as an apostle, had received revelation, Ephesians 3 tells us. And so he said, all the revelation God gave me, I was faithful to that. And I stood as high as I could, and I hollered out to everybody, "Hey, listen, this is what I want you to know about God. This is what I want you to know about Jesus Christ." I was faithful to that. I did not shun to declare to you the entire counsel of God. It's a wonderful statement for us that no part of the will of God is inconsequential. Every part of the word is important. We become selective exegetes. And as selective exegetes, we pull out what we like and we don't really talk about what we don't like. That's not the Apostle Paul. If you notice, the gospel, the grace of God, that's him. The whole counsel of God, that's him. There's a third thing I think that's highly significant here in verse number 28, and that's this, that the church of God, okay, the church of God, you got the grace of God, the counsel of God. Now in verse number 28, you got the church of God is something that he purchased with his own blood. This is an amazing statement, men and women, that the church, number one, belongs to God. It's the church of God. It's the same words that Paul will use, and it's strictly Pauline in his letters, like 1 Corinthians 1, to the church of God that is at Corinth. See, it's strictly Pauline. You have to see this, brothers and sisters. You have to see that you've been called out of this world, and now you belong to God. I mean, let that sit in your mind. Let that filter through your system that this group of people belongs not to Pastor Daniel. It doesn't belong to the Baptist denomination. It belongs to God. It is the church of God. And then you have this relative clause that gives us an understanding that is it's just amazing how Luke puts this together as he traces the Apostle Paul's words. It's the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The story of the gospel is here. God purchased you. And how did he do it? With his blood. Who died on the cross? Jesus, the Son of God. I mean, the very heart of God is there with his Son. The inner Trinitarian relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. It's an amazing thing. Though Jesus died on the cross, the Father could say, I purchase this with blood. I say to you, men and women, this is a very powerful statement to us today. When you consider this that is in front, what great cost, the cost of you meeting here is Jesus' blood. That's the cost. See, we don't think of that. We think of when I come to church, I've got to get my shower, my weekly shower, you know. I've got to get all cleaned up. I've got to come in. I've got to be just right. Sit down. Sing. Say hi to a few people. Home. Ball game. See, that's Sunday to people. When you walk on this place and you come together, you're looking into eyes and faces of people that belong to God. And you are here because it took a death. It took blood. It took a cross. And God purchased you. God purchased me. So the word church is ekklesia, to be called out of. Synagoge means to come together. Synagogue, come together. The ekklesia, to be called out of. So what happens is this term, because a powerful term, we are part of the church. We are part of the called out people that God purchased each one of you. He purchased you through the death of his Son, his blood. This is such a powerful statement. Descriptive statement. Maybe none like it anywhere else in the New Testament, but it's a statement that we need. And interesting, in verse 28, he says that we're to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. I mean, to me, men and women, if you ever want to pray for Pastor Daniel, if you want to pray for Pastor Jim, you want to pray for the pastoral staff, just think of this, that these men have been placed to shepherd the visible church of God, God's flock, which God purchased with his own blood. I mean, if I was going to put Colonial Baptist Church in charge of hands, I don't think I would choose me. I might choose an angel. But this is the way God is working. And this is what God wants to accomplish. So he takes men and he works in their life and he forms them into elders and overseers and pastors. And he asks them to shepherd to look over the church of God, which he purchased, and they're my people, but you're going to act as an under-shepherd for me because this is the call of God for you. I mean, men and women, this is an overwhelming thought to me. And then the fourth thing in the text that is significant is this. Why is it that we have to have shepherds? Why is it that we have to have spiritual overseers? Why is it that we have elders? Why do we have that in the church? This is God's plan. Well, you can see that in the next verses from 29, 30, and 31. Paul says this, for I know this, that after my departure, and look at this, another metaphor now. Wolves that are drooling, maimed, diseased, hungry, savage. They're going to come in among you, and they really don't care about the flock at all. You see, in verse 28, it's a flock that is very precious to God, and it's a flock that He puts overseers. But what He says in verse number 29 is that there are going to be wolves who come in from the outside, and when they come in from the outside, they do not care about the flock. They have one agenda, their own. And so they're overseers. You know, some people say, well, we wish that we could all just get together and love one another and just be kind and gracious. I wish we could too. But the reality of fact is you are a flock. And just visualize this. You are a little lamb and you're in a big world, and all around you is circling wolves that are drooling and can't wait to have you for lunch. You got the picture? This is the picture. And so what God does is He says, okay, I'm going to put overseers and pastors and shepherds. I'm going to put shepherds in this flock here so that these people are going to be facing some very, very difficult times, and there are going to be all kinds of things that come at them. And so I want these men to be there for a specific reason, to shepherd my people. But then He makes this statement, and this is a grieving statement, the next verse. If we could stop at verse 29, I'd be happy in the sense that, okay, I see my place. But here's what He does in verse 30. He adds to this, not only the wolves coming from the outside, but something's happening in the church itself. Also, verse 30, from among yourselves, men are going to rise up from among yourselves. Remember, He's speaking to the leaders. Among you elders and bishops, there's going to rise up from among you people who speak twisted words, and they have one purpose, and that is to draw away disciples to themselves. If He stopped at verse 29, okay, now I know who the enemy is. I mean, it's real easy to walk out on the field and you see a little lamb and you see the wolves. Yesterday, my wife and I were doing our little walk together. I won't tell you what neighborhood we're in, but we were in a neighborhood doing a little walk, and I'm not kidding you, right in front of us came a fox. And the fox just is running right, you know, it could have been, I don't know, 50 yards in front of us. Just boom, just takes off. And, you know, we're just viewing it. And I'm saying at my old age, honey, did... She said, yeah, it did. There's a fox. I mean, by the way, that fox has to live. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, there it is. What the speed and the quickness of that fox, what would a little lamb have when that fox is hungry? What possible defense does that little lamb have? Okay, now I know who the enemy is. I got it really clear. But then He says in verse number 30, also you're going to have enemy from within. And there are going to be people who were elders, and people who want to be elders, and people who are church leaders, and people who are preachers, and people who are proclaiming the Word of God, and people who hold the position of bishop, and they come in among yourselves, and they have one idea. Twist the Scriptures, get a gathering. That becomes very, very difficult. I mean, this is very difficult stuff, men and women. And then what does Paul do in verse number 31? He says, I want you to remember, and I want you to watch, because I didn't cease to warn you. And I did it every day. I did it every night. I'm going 24/7, and I'm doing it with tears. And I'm saying to the church, church, you're in a city of paganism. You have taken a stand. You had this incredible fire. And you, all the city knows now that you're different, you're distinct. And now people want to get on board. And so you got the wolves out here, and you've got people within who are full of pride, and they want to take over the business. And I'm warning you, I'm begging you. So men and women, the significance of church is we're a gathered group of people. And whenever I see lambs that are not attached to a local assembly, it scares me. It scares me. I mean, where's that wolf going to, how is he going to live? How's he going to live? He's going to find a straggling sheep or lamb out there, and he's going to jump on it, and it's all over. I want to gather the flock together. And then when you see the flock, people in the flock have sin issues. And when they have sin issues, they begin to break away. Or Satan says, okay, I'm going to isolate you. So how does Satan do it? He tries to cause dissension among brothers or dissension among ladies. And then they begin to isolate themselves and begin to nitpick. And what's happening is you're falling into the prey. You're just making yourself extremely vulnerable. And as you pull away, pull away, pull away, now it's going to be very easy for the savage wolves to surround. It's going to be very easy for those who call themselves. I have people say to me, well, you know, we go to such and such a church or that church or this church. That's never been the issue. That's not the issue. Never once do you see them there. Now, if you go to this church and you show up at 10 o'clock in the morning, you're okay. That's not the issue. Here is the issue, the gospel of the grace of God. Here's the issue, the whole counsel of God. Here is the issue, you belong to God. He sent His Son. He died for you. And savage wolves do not care about your teenagers. Savage wolves do not care about your marriage. Savage wolves do not care if you have doctor in front of your name or master divinity after your name. They could care less. They have one goal, and it's to tear the flock. It's to devour. It's to eat the flock. You see, they cannot take your soul, so they will take your body. And this is the way it is, men and women. And so as Paul lays this out before us, I think it's important for us to see that this is indeed a grace church. So we as a staff, we've come together. And we have talked about this. We have prayed about this. We have given ourselves over to this. And I want you to pull out this little half sheet of paper, if you will, in front of you. And just take a look. There's three parts to this half sheet of paper that I want you to see. And then I want to give you one more item, and then this will prepare us for tonight. We're going to have a roundtable discussion. I don't know if it's ever happened like this before, but it's going to happen these next couple of Sunday nights. But I want you to see this in front of you, this sheet of paper in front of you. I don't have it on overhead. I want you to look yourself there in your lap. And I want you to see the three parts to a Grace Church blueprint. Now, the reason we call it a Grace Church blueprint is because if this really is scriptural, it'll work in Australia, it'll work in Africa, it'll work in China, it'll work in America. If this is something that's cultural, then we got a problem. So there are some cultural things here, and I'm going to show you how to understand this, because there's three parts. Part one is our what we call our purpose statement. This is the big idea. This is the dominant theme of a church that's a grace church, as you go through Acts 20, as you go through the book of Ephesians. The dominant idea is that we are God's, so we're going to display His glory. Not yet. Please don't put that up yet. Just a second. We're going to display His glory, and when we display His glory, we're going to cause other people to want to be with us because of who Jesus is. And then when they're with us, we're going to make sure that the tool that is used to make them like Jesus is not a discipline from a denomination, is not the thinking, the latest thinking of George Barna, but what it's going to be is the gospel of grace, the Word of God. So this is part one. Part one kind of gets it started and says, okay, if I had to put in 11 words what it means to be a grace church, here are my 11 words. But 11 words isn't going to do the job. So part two, these are the five essentials of a grace church. And here's where we're going to spend. Next week will be text. The following week, community. The third week will be worship. Fourth week, equipping. And the fifth week is missions. Each of these is going to take a Sunday. And each of these has something for us as a church. And if you take one of these away, then you no longer have a Grace Church. You might have an organization, but you don't have a Grace Church. So part one is going to be this this statement that sort of gets it going, and this is who we are as we give glory to God and we make disciples and we use the gospel of grace. But now, here are the essentials that make up who we are. So when you come to church and when you gather together, whether Sunday or Monday through Saturday, if you meet together, all of these things are going to be in place if this truly is a church, a grace church. And then there's a third part down at the bottom. It's called strategies. Here are the cultural things. These can change. It might look a little different. For instance, if you look all the way over in mission and look at the last one, you'll see missions to military. Now, if you're a church somewhere rooted in Montana, then probably you will not have a ministry to the military. Okay, right there. And then our church has its own ministry to the larger body of Christ with Central Seminary. But not every church has to do that. This is just an application. This is a strategy, structure. So these will change. Could be depending on the area you are. It could be a lot of things can happen. The type of church that God is fashioning there. But it's going to come out of these essentials. You see, the essentials are just what it says. They are essential. And you can't have a church without these things. But the strategies and the structures and the application of this, this is what may change as you go to it. So if you leave here and you go to some location because you get transferred and you go to church, we want to know, does the church have A, B, C, D, or E? Like some people say, well, we only want a church that has Awana. So that's a wrong statement. Awana is an application of our understanding of text. You see, and I'm a strong believer in it, just like I'm a strong believer in Central Seminary. But if you say, we're coming here for Central Seminary, well, that's the wrong reason. You see, you are looking at an application, but you're not looking at the Word of God. See, people make decisions based on application, how I feel, what I want, this is good for me, rather than saying, wait a second, this is the kind of church I want. Let's suppose you get transferred to a church that doesn't have the Awana ministry, but they have a very strong children's ministry. Then great, that's fine. For us, Awana, we've adapted over the years. I can still remember the first time we did this at St. Luke's United Methodist Church. I can still remember talking to the pastor and asking if we can use this on Wednesday night because we were meeting in the schoolhouse out at the beach and we wanted to start a ministry called the Awana Ministry. I still remember that to this day. The incredible blessing that was. Blessing to my own family. But let me tell you something, men and women, make sure you keep the essentials essential and the applications are applications. The applications mean it could change. Or if you're at another church, you want to make sure that's a good children's ministry because we strongly believe that the family matters and kids matter. And so we're going to do everything we can to make that happen. But if they don't have an Awana ministry, don't go in there and say, okay, now this is what we did back at Colonial. And you better do it this way. No. Because the church is not about you. The church is about the essentials. Now, how are they essentially doing text? How are they essentially doing community? How are they essentially doing worship and the equipping and the missions? You know, how are they applying these essentials? And then you'll know how to choose a church. It may not be Colonial Baptist Church. It might be Grace Bible Church. You know, or it might be Grace Community Church. It's okay. But you're looking at the essentials. You see, I've had people say to me, and I've thought about it too, you know, should we change our name here at Colonial and change it to Grace Church or something like that? And I said one time to a guy, I said, you know what, I didn't choose my name when I was born. You know, I didn't choose, you know, Daniel Keith David. That was given to me. There was a reason for that. And so now my life is to live up to the scriptures and to measure up in life because I really want to look like Jesus. And that's what's going to make my name have the kind of reputation that gives value to God. So I didn't choose the name Colonial Baptist Church. It doesn't matter. It's not about the name on the sign. It's about that you could be called Grace Bible Church and you not be a ministry of grace and you not emphasize the Bible and you're far from a church. See, it's not the exteriors. I want us to move away from that. I want us to come to the Holy Scripture and see the essentials. Now, I anticipate everything that I just said just a moment ago, up until this moment, was going to take me 15 minutes. and I was wrong again. So let me give to you, if you would now, look at this purpose statement. I have it up here on the screen with you, this purpose statement. And what I'd like you to do is I want you to turn to Ephesians in chapter 1, because this is the letter that Paul writes to these same people. And Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 highlight everything that you see here, displaying God's glory, making disciples through the gospel of grace. I've underlined the key word, or in one case, phrase. Okay? And I want you to understand that all of this is coming out of the text. The church at Ephesus has been sort of our model. And out of the book of Ephesians, especially the first three chapters, the theology section, comes these words. We talk about this. I'd love to just take the word glory and go through Ephesians 1. But if you'll notice at the end of Ephesians 1, at say the end of the introduction, verse 13 and 14. Look at verse 13 and 14. It says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his" what? See, it's all about the glory of God. When he writes about God in his prayer, verse 15 and 16, he comes to verse 17 and says this, "And the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory." And look over at, and notice how he finishes the doctrinal section. Go all the way to chapter 3 and look at the last verse of chapter 3. "To him," this is the Father, "to God, be" what? "Glory," where? In the church. So if you want to grasp Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, all it's about is this, is that the Father of glory is lifted up because we live in a self-glorified world. They glorify themselves. They lift up themselves. It's about me and my... I was listening to somebody preach just a couple of weeks ago, and every illustration for 50 minutes was on how great he was and his ministry he was. And I just walk away from that, and I just want to, you know, just want to puke. Is that a good word to use? I don't know if that's in the dictionary or not. It means throw up, okay? But everywhere is about, you know, how... Listen, if it's like me, I have so many things in which I did wrong, every now and then something happens that right, and I just want to treasure it, but I don't want to talk about it. Because it's something that God did and He alone. Because God wants all of the glory for Himself. You are God's church. He purchased you. It's God's counsel. It's God's grace. And there's so many people that miss this. The reason people are choosing churches based on if they have a right application. I mean, can you imagine if we didn't have a ministry? I wonder if somebody would say, "I'm no longer going to that church because they don't have that ministry." You talk about the height of immaturity. Or you think of people who it's about a person. Well, if he's not going to be preaching today, I guess I'm not going to go. I mean, the height of immaturity. We're talking about a group of people that belongs to God. God's glory. And then, the way that God's glory is manifest is by, look at chapter 2. In chapter 2, the way God's glory is manifest is, this is what we were in verse 1. What does it say? We were what in trespasses and sins? What does the text say? We were dead, okay? You ever walked into a service and you thought the service was dead? Hopefully it's never here. But have you ever walked into a church service and you go, "Man, this is a morgue"? Have you? Sure you have. I've walked into those. And you know? Verse 2. "In which you once walked." You walked like dead men. What does it look like to walk like dead men? Well, the world dominates you. The prince and power of the air dominates you. Disobedience dominate you. "I will not obey God." Now, you don't say it that way. You just don't do it. Verse 3. "We also conducted ourselves." How? It's about my flesh. It's about me. It's about my body. It's about my face. It's about my strength. It's about my desires. "Fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind. We are by nature nothing but people, children of wrath, Verse 4. But the Baptist church. Is that what it says? No. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. And you'll see three verbs here, and each of these verbs has the word together. Even when we were dead, He made us alive together. With who? What's the text say? With Christ. And He raised, and the word us should not be there, it's in italics, we're raised up together, made to sit together in heavenly places. This is all in Jesus. So that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness to us, all in Jesus Christ. You see, it's by grace we've been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a total gift of God. It is not of works, so nobody can boast. Nobody can be proud. So we are right now His workmanship. We are His masterpiece, the New Living says. I love that. We are His masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Listen, when you talk about displaying God's glory and then making disciples, what that means is this. It's taking people, introducing them to Jesus, watching Jesus regenerate them, watch them get up and start to walk. And to have this goal. And the goal is we are seated with Him in the kingdom. Already there, Colossians 1 tells us. We're already there. We're good as there. Because we're in Jesus. This is what it means to make a disciple. Well, it's not about being a disciple of Pastor Daniel. It's not about being a disciple of Pastor Jim or Pastor Keith or Captain Olson. It's about being somebody who's absolutely thrilled with Jesus. So you're introduced to Jesus. And you embrace Jesus, and you begin to look like Jesus. And that is quite a process. That's a process. I've had people say to me, whenever you say that, it makes me cringe on the inside because I haven't looked like Jesus. Like, that's okay. I love what Pastor Jim prayed. I hope you heard that. When he talked about just the fact there's a struggle means there's what? There's life. There's life. So that's why you come. And when you come here, we use this time not to badger you, not to tell you you better tithe or you're not going to make it to the pearly gates, not to tell you you better do this or do that. What we want to do is come together and we're going to take the text and we're going to use the text, the word of His grace, to challenge you, to hone you, to sharpen you. And that's the gospel of His grace. I mean, that's in chapter 3. It's such a fantastic, if you read the first 11 verses of chapter 3, you got the gospel of His grace. It's all about grace. It's all about what God is doing. And you read those 11 verses and it's just so overwhelming. Here's the core of grace. You ready for this, Edward? Just look at this. If grace is the core of everything we are, just watch what happens as he just adds. Just go ahead and add each of these without even, we start with salvation. Just keep on going all the way around. Just add. Look what happens in our Christian life as he just keeps adding and adding. Everything at the center of who we are is grace. Everything. Suffering. You remember that passage? 2 Corinthians? You know, my grace is what? It's sufficient. You know, you go from suffering, I can't even read, supplication. Aren't you glad Hebrews says it's a throne of grace? It's not a throne of judgment. Come to the throne of grace, you'll find help. Speech, let your speech be seasoned with grace. I bet the next one, singing, Colossians 3, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Stewardship, we talked about what that meant already on a Sunday in January. Grace giving, lavish blessings. Separation. People think, well, if I'm in grace, I don't have to worry about living a separate life. Well, all you need to do is just take Titus, pick it up and read it, and there it tells you the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. Because that's how we were dominated back in Ephesians 2. We were dominated by worldly lust and Satan. And now we've been free from this. And our spiritual success. These are such important things, brothers and sisters. Such important things. So when you look at the purpose statement that we have here, this is such a significant statement. We are displaying God's glory, making disciples. The gospel is a grace. If you're not in tune with this, you don't know what church is. You don't know what a called out people are. Let me conclude. Turn to Galatians 1. Let's stop here with the scripture. Galatians 1, and we'll call it quits. Tonight, I'm going to put here up on the platform about six of us or so. I don't know the exact number. And we're going to talk about the journey we've been through in the last 2 years to come to this place. I'm excited about that. It hasn't been scripted, but I want you to hear from your pastoral staff of what a grace church is. But as I look at Galatians 1, the reason I want you to look at Galatians 1 is because Galatians is the first of 13 books that Paul writes. Galatians, he writes right after his first missionary journey in AD 49. Right after he comes back, Acts 13, Acts 14, he comes back and he writes Galatians. Now look, if you will, just follow the text and look at verse 3 and following. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might deliver us from what? This present evil age. See, grace is about salvation, but it's also about transformation. So this present evil age does not shackle me. So when somebody looks at my wife or my daughters, or somebody looks at me or my sons, and they see us, and maybe it could be anywhere, they're not going to look at us, and I don't want them to look at us and say, man, you know, they're shackled to the world. They wouldn't know if we're a Christian from Adam. Look at the way he talks. Look at the way she dresses. Look at how they just, like pigs, barge right into their food. I mean, that's what the world does. But here is Galatians that said in verse 4 that he took himself and he became the sacrifice, and now we are delivered from this present evil age. And this is all according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ. And you're going to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you, we saw that, and want to twist, pervert the gospel of grace. Verse 6, the grace of Christ, and verse 7, the gospel of Christ, they are parallel thoughts. Grace, gospel can be transferred back and forth. It's all of Christ. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. That's a strong term. As we have said before. So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For now do I persuade. Patho is an interesting Greek term. It's a broad term. It's going to be used like a rubber band. Maybe it might be better for you to say, but for I do I now seek to appeal to? Do I seek to win over men? Do I want to be pleasing to men or pleasing to God? Is what he's asking in these two questions. For if I still please men, I am not a slave of Christ. Men and women, I can't tell you the significance of this message to me. As I talk with pastors and people, they have no idea of what a church of grace is all about. All they know is to show up on Sunday morning, sing a few songs, listen to a guy talk, and walk their way, and the afternoon is theirs. And we're saying no. This is not Acts 20. This is not the book of Ephesians. We are brothers and sisters who are bound together by the Spirit of God and the redemption in Jesus, and we are going to give God glory. All of us go separate ways into the marketplace, some into ministry, some into neighborhoods and homes, some into the Navy Yard, some wherever you go, it doesn't matter. We're attached to one another, strengthened by the grace of Christ, and we get out, and for the next 6 days, we display to the world who Jesus is. And God is to receive all glory and honor. So I can't in the marketplace, I cannot cuss. In the marketplace, I cannot be looking at things I should not, acting in ways I should not, dressing in ways I should not, because I'm giving to people the wrong value of God. Let me just finish with this illustration. Pastor Jim and I on Friday were visiting in a hospital. We stopped by my favorite deli place to eat is Schlotzky's. So we stop by there, and we have the wonderful opportunity, because it's late. Most people eat between, 12 and 1:30, but we're late. So we get in after that. Nobody's in there, but there's this, Monica's right there. She's there. So we walk in and we just start talking to her. The moment you say, are you a Christian? Oh, man, yes, I'm a Christian. Everybody's a Christian here in Virginia Beach. Did you know that? And then you ask this great question, and it's prefaced this way. I became a Christian a lot of years ago when I was 16. And you know what? Jesus has changed my life. Is your life different? I said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to, you have a Bible home? Oh, yeah, I got a Bible home. I said, okay, you got Old Testament, New Testament, right? Right. Okay, now in the New Testament, fourth book is Matthew, Mark, Luke, St. John. She said, hold just a second. So she reached out, grabs a pad, gets a pencil. Okay, go ahead. St. John. This is somebody who says, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Okay, St. John, 21 chapters. I'm going to read each day. And at the end of those 21 chapters, you will know who Jesus is. You will know about sin. And you will know if you need to invite him into your heart, into your life. Brothers and sisters, I beg you from the bottom of my heart, we must be aware of the savage wolves. We must be aware of things that can creep within. We must keep the main things, the main things. And God must receive all glory and honor, or we're not doing it right. Dear Jesus, we bow before you and we thank you. You have redeemed us. The mystery of the cross, I cannot comprehend. The agonies that Jesus would go through to purchase my pardon. Why? I just want to thank you. Without understanding it, I just want to thank you. And I want our church, this little group of people in a great big city and world, to be a church of God. A church that belongs to God. People that belong to God. Our flesh no longer is that which leads us. We battle it, but it no longer leads us. You do, God. You do. And we want all of us together, not losing any lamb to a savage wolf or twisted teaching or sin or their own depravity, without losing a single lamb, for all of us to stand before Jesus and hear the words, well done, well done. God, you're going to have to rescue some of our teenagers if that's going to happen. God, you're going to have to rescue some of our married couples if that's going to happen. God, you're going to have to rescue people who are straying from you, from you. Give us a heart of grace to plead with people. Paul said, I did it night and day with tears. Lord, it wasn't a long, bony finger ostracizing and judging. It was in tears. Come back. Lord, help us to be a committee of one, a committee of two, and reach out to lambs today with the gospel of grace. Lord, help us. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, in just a moment we're going to re-sing that song, Thank You, Jesus. But before we sing, is there anybody here with your heads bowed and eyes closed in the gymnasium? I can't see in the gym.